You would turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I appreciate Austin reading us that scripture this morning to prepare our minds. I'm thankful for DJ picking out all those songs and putting thought into them and for his words before that first song as we sang to our God this morning, and certainly we're edified. I appreciate Tyler's thoughtful prayer and for Ronnie's thoughts before the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful day of worship it's been, and I'm confident that God's been pleased, and I am certainly thankful that I have got to be a part of this, and I hope that you've been edified and encouraged as well. If you're visiting with us, we are very thankful for you, and we want you to feel welcome and hope you do, and we welcome you to ask any questions you might have, to maybe bring up those questions about how we've worshiped or what we've taught. If there's any of those things, we'd love to try to give an answer to you from God's Word. That's what we're trying to do this morning, is to simply glorify God by worshiping Him in the way that He's prescribed. I'm confident that we've done that, and I think we could provide an answer for you if you are interested in discussing those matters. What a wonderful God we serve, and what an amazing thing it is that He is our Father, and we are able to be called His children. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we narrow our focus to that verse that Austin read for us in a context that we'll see in a moment, briefly at least. And we notice the prohibition, the warning that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, gave the brethren in Ephesus. He tells them, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I think it would be beneficial to us to consider that this morning. But I want to just think for a second before we get to some specifics. And we actually kind of talked about it a little bit in class this morning, and Michael did a tremendous job in teaching the first half of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. But here's probably a deep question that could get various responses. Why do people have children? Why do people have children? I think, like I said, answers abound. There's a lot of different reasons. There's some bad reasons. There's some very good reasons. Among the good reasons, probably at the top of the list, is to be parents. And you say, well, obviously you have children to be parents. But, you know, a lot of people father children, but they're not fathers. A lot of people give birth to children, and they are not mothers. And so I can at least speak for myself and Zoe in saying that the reason we decided to have children is we wanted that relationship. We wanted to be parents. And I think that runs deeper than at first we might realize. We want that relationship. We have relationships. We want that relationship. It is the only way you can have that relationship, to have children. Some adopt children, and they adopt children for the same reason, to have that relationship. And what a wonderful thing that those who are not able to do that biologically can do so, can have that relationship, something we treasure. And anyone who has children treasures that relationship. And I think that part of it is physical. It's pretty neat to be able to see yourself and your child, even from day one. They are recognizable. They look like you or your spouse, and that's a fun thing we do. Who do they look like? Who do they favor? Here's the thing, though. A person can father a child, can give birth to a child, and then not be their mother or father for whatever reason. They don't raise them. Maybe they do a loving thing and giving them up for adoption because they're not in the position and they want them to have a good, full life. And they will bear those idiosyncrasies. And you've seen it portrayed, maybe you've seen documentaries, you've certainly seen it portrayed in movies and television shows where you have these children that were adopted and they find their birth mother or their father biologically, and they have the same kind of mannerisms on top of just the same look. And so there are some natural things that are fun to see in your children, that they kind of sound like you, they look like you, they act like you in some ways, but there's something that is so much more precious than that. So much more precious than that. And it comes not through nature, but nurture. We want children, I think, for that relationship to instill in them our own values, to shape them, to be like us. We want to not just see ourselves in them in some superficial sense, but there's something that you and your spouse have in common, goals, values that you want to introduce to someone else and see them embrace it and become like that. And for Christians, there's such a deeper thing to that, spiritual things. I want to have a child with my spouse so that I can introduce God to them, and or them to God, I should say. I can give them to God and entrust them to Him as He's entrusted them to me, and teach them about my great and almighty God, my Father in heaven. And that is why you should have children. If you're wanting children, that should be your focus. That is often the top thing for Christians. In Ephesians 4 and verse 6, Paul said that we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And wouldn't you know it, He decided to have children. He decided to create you and me, mankind, and to create them not just to see them do whatever and kind of just rule them for any superficial reason because it fancies Him in some way that is sick and twisted. He decided to have children because He wanted them to have a relationship with Him. He had us. He made us so that we could be in a relationship with Him. He wanted to be a parent, a father. And so He had children. He created me and you, and He saved us. And just like we have children in the flesh so that we can mold them and shape them, introduce them to our world and guide them through life and give them that wonderful and valuable gift of knowing God and following us as we seek to grow in our faith as well. God had us, He fathered us, He made us, and then made us anew in Christ. He wanted children because He wanted them to partake of Him. He wanted them to be like Him. There were things that God loves, God is love, that He wanted to share with us, and He wants us to fully embrace it and to seek a relationship with God without understanding His decision to reveal Himself to us as Father, and we are His sons and daughters, is to miss the whole point. There's a reason He did that. And when we get to this verse about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, it has a lot to do with that. And we got to develop that, so bear with me. But think about why you had children and what you expect out of your children. And how much joy it brings your heart that your child loves you and wants to spend time with you, wants to do the things that you do, and has the same values you hold as you've instilled that in them. And they've not turned away from that, but they treasure that. And what a gift that is. And then, I'm certain, there are parents in this room who have had their children go away from that. They don't value the things mom and dad value anymore. And it breaks our hearts because, in a very real sense, they don't value that part of you. And if it's a big part of you, it's a big deal. I think that's kind of what we see in verse 30. Grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But what does that mean? And how does it happen? We've got to lay some groundwork, and we'll just be brief with a lot of these things. We could have a very lengthy series of lessons on this, and you've heard them. We got to understand His nature. He is a divine person. It's not an it. He is a divine person. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By whom? Not by a witch. And so, not only can He grieve, which is an emotion of a person, it's a personal thing. Things don't grieve. People grieve. But then the translators choose to translate by whom, not by which. And it's not inherent within that language, but they understand the Holy Spirit's a person, not a thing. He's a divine person, and He's able to grieve. He can also be lied to. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they chose to withhold the full price of their land and lie about giving the whole thing, when in reality they did not give the whole thing. And this is what Peter says. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says in verse 5, you have not lied to men, but to God. So he is a person, but not just any person. He is a divine person. And so he's a part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5 and verse 5, as people communicate, so he communicates, where Paul says, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts or out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then he gets into this message of the cross, that when we're without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Holy Spirit communicates God's love to us through the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins. In Romans 15 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul encourages the brethren, I beg you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And so he fosters love. This love of the Spirit is the love which the Spirit produces in us as children of God together. And so he fosters love. And he loves himself. And you know, the capacity of love, that's where you get grief. Where you have the ability to love, you are going to have the ability to grieve. And grief, in relationships at least, is a reflection of past love, of current love, of love that's hurt. That's what grief is. And so he's a divine person. And that divine person that we read about in Scripture is much like the other two divine persons, the Father and the Son, in this way. And I think this is important in regard to understanding how we could grieve him. He acts through agency and instrumentality. God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need anything. He could just accomplish whatever he accomplishes. So the question is, why does he accomplish things the way he accomplishes them? We could ask the same thing and should about the Holy Spirit. But notice the consistency with the Father and the Son. They are divine persons that could do everything themselves, but they decide an eternal plan to act through agency and instrumentality. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And verse 9, it says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So why? John chapter 1 explains that that was not just an audible communication, but there's a person involved, an agent of creation, if you will. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things that were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So why? You know, a lot of times you see in movies and such, the power portrayed, I could do it at a snap of my finger. God could have. Instead, he's spoken into existence. In fact, he and his triune nature, he created through the person of the Godhead that is described as the Word in John chapter 1. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Father acts not just immediately, but through agency and through instrumentality. The Son does the same thing in John chapter 14. He would explain the necessity of his presence for the apostles to do their work as apostles. But then he would say it this way, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But he's not coming in a physical fashion again. He's not coming in a personal fashion again, but through the person distinct from him, yet united in divinity, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. So he's going to be with them, but through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's agency again. And then think about Christ's activity in the world today. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And this is significant, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If I'm just a head in a jar, I'm not going to be able to get much done. But God put my head on top of a body. And the things that I get done, my head directs, but it directs my body. And that's what he's saying. He's in heaven. Jesus is not here, literally. He's here representatively. He's acting through his church. That's instrumentality and agency. And so when we get to understanding the Holy Spirit, it should not cause us to wonder or be shocked at how the scripture portrays him acting. And we're not limiting him by doing this either. I'm aware of the power of God. I'm aware of the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not even saying this is all he's ever done or all he ever does, but insofar as his activity and our salvation is concerned, the Bible is very clear the way he acts. And it's not in any direct, literal, touching us way, but it is through agency and instrumentality, just like the Father and just like the Son. So the agency of his prophets and apostles, 2 Peter 1 and verses 19 through 21. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why didn't the Holy Spirit just tell me? He did, but he told me through them. You see that? And now you have instrumentality in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 17 when it talks about the sword of the Spirit. You could say the axe of the lumberjack. So he cuts down the tree, but he doesn't do it with his hands. He does it with an axe. The sword of the Spirit, his instrument, the way that he acts is the word of God. That's key. So we've established that. He's a divine person who acts through agency and instrumentality, namely the apostles and the words that they wrote for us to read. Now, what's our relation to him? Communication. It's a part of any relationship whatsoever. And he is trying to communicate to us, and we are supposed to listen to him. In John 14, and in verse 25, Jesus is, in context, speaking to the chosen apostles, not all people who will believe, but there's a select few that he chose to fill this particular role, to reveal his truth fully, and there's a way in which they're going to be doing it. It's going to be the Holy Spirit using them as his agents to reveal God's word. So John 14 and verse 25 says this, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Notice that in chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So he's bearing witness, testifying of Jesus through the apostles. And then I want you to notice in chapter 16, some similar language in verse 12. I have many things still to tell you now, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he develops this idea of only taking what is Christ, just like he only took what is the Father's and declared it. And so there's still things to learn. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal them through these men. And so he's going to communicate. And our job is to listen. In 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us why it's so important to listen to his communication. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, or entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So how are we going to be saved? What's the point of life? How do we become in fellowship with God? Well, we don't know. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. No man knows the things of man except the Spirit who is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, notice this, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He is communicating to us God and all his plan for salvation in doing so. But we've got to listen. Do not be unwise, Ephesians 5:17. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, the word of Christ dwells in you richly. And this is what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, to not quench the Spirit. How would you do that? He's a divine, omnipotent person. Then he says, don't despise prophecies. You quench the Spirit when you despise his communication. Instead of testing all things and holding fast what is good and abstaining from every form of evil based on his communication. So he's communicating to us. That's our relationship. And we're to listen and we're to obey what he says. So in Acts the 16th chapter, in the second missionary journey, you have the Apostle Paul seeking to go preach the gospel. And it tells us something that the Spirit did in verse 6 when they had gone through Phrygia. This is Acts 16 and verse 6. In the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had gone to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by. So the Spirit is telling them not to do something. They've got to obey. They've got to listen to him. They've got to obey him. But then notice in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul that night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Notice this, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now there's where you have the agency, because in Revelation we read John say that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I saw the vision. And the prophets of the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, it's the Spirit who took them up into a vision. And so here's Paul, he sees a vision, and this man is saying, come help us. And so the Spirit is communicating to him, but he concludes that the Lord has called him to go preach the gospel. You see that? And so the Lord is acting through the Holy Spirit, who's communicating to him through this vision. And what does Paul have to do beyond just listening? Obey. He has to obey. And it's the same thing for us, brethren. We've got to listen to the Spirit, and we've got to obey the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, like we have recently studied, speaks about that obedience. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Then he tells us how and why we're set apart by the Spirit for obedience. The Spirit sanctifies us to obey in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have that fleshed out a little bit for us in regard to sanctification and the Spirit doing that for us to obey and the instrumentality through which he does that. Where the Apostle Paul says, we were chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. He's sanctifying you for obedience. How is he doing it? Through the gospel, through the truth. And that's a continued thing, brethren. Verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So we are to listen to him and receive his communication, and we are to obey him. And that's not even just when you're studying the Bible. Do we realize that? You know, people talk about the Spirit speaking to me. I'm just feeling something that the Spirit's telling me to do. You know, I believe that the Spirit continues to speak to me throughout the day, but in a way. Let me qualify this. I don't have to be reading my Bible for the Spirit to speak to me. But it's not this still small voice. It's not a feeling in my gut. Notice the language of Galatians 5 and verse 16, where he's going to launch into the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. Behave like a Christian. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does that look like? Well, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, because why? He is communicating Christ's will. He's revealing Christ. Agency, instrumentality. But notice what that looks like in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. It could be just translated probably more in an understandable way for our language, that the desires of your flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are contrary to the desires of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And then he makes an argumentative point here to demonstrate to the Judaizing teachers that we're not to bind the old law. But this is what he says. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why? Because you're under the Spirit. We talked about that word in Bible class. It's got the same root, submission to authority. And so he's telling us that the fact you're submitting to the Spirit's gospel should tell you that you're not to submit, you're not under the authority of the Old Testament anymore. But that plays right into the point. The Spirit speaks to me every day, even when I'm not reading the Word of God, but it's only because I have read the Word of God before. And so my conscience is trained. And when I'm tempted to do something, I don't have to open the Word of God to see that I should not do that thing, because I know it and my heart is trained. And so when I have that feeling, oh, this is wrong, I need to not do that thing. I don't do the things that I wish. Yeah, that's the Spirit speaking to me and leading me, but it's still through the Word of God. My mind is renewed. My conscience has been trained. I need to obey. And when I obey, I have fellowship. I have fellowship with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 speaks about the communion of the Holy Spirit, wanting that to be with the brethren. Philippians 2 and verse 1, it talks about that context of serving each other and helping each other and seeing their interest as a greater need than your own. And this is what the baseline of that is. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit and affection and mercy. So, do y'all have fellowship together through the Spirit? And the baseline of that would be, y'all have fellowship with the Spirit as individuals. So if I have fellowship with the Spirit and you have fellowship with the Spirit, we have fellowship with each other. I have that relationship. And because of that, shouldn't I act like kindred? Shouldn't I act like a brother or a sister? Shouldn't I love and serve you? But that fellowship with each other through the Spirit is because of our fellowship with the Spirit. Look at how Paul details that in Romans, the 8th chapter. You make these parallels where he's attributing same or similar things to different persons, and it should tell you about the relation of those persons. So in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 9, speaking of this new life in Christ, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Then he parallels that, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you have the Spirit dwelling in you, we've established through the Word, and that's what you see in chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you have the law of the Spirit, or you have the Spirit in you. That means you also have the Spirit of Christ, and you are Christ. You belong to Him. Then notice verse 11, if the Spirit of Him, and this is God now, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's everything we just talked about, agency, instrumentality, but a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, of equal nature, distinct persons, and they're wanting a relationship with us. How does God have a relationship with people? Through His Son. How does the Son have a relationship with people? Through the Spirit. And you have all of those converging in this area. Notice verse 14 of this same chapter. And this is where we're getting to this point. I asked that question. Why do people have children? They want to share a relationship. They want their children to take on their qualities, their interests, their values, their characteristics. Not mere physical appearances. There's something they have to share. It's worth sharing. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so when we get to Ephesians 4, and look, this is just me speaking from my experience. Because I've done this study, I've talked about, and we're about to talk about some of this. What does the seal of the Spirit mean? What does the down payment of the Spirit mean? We have to get technical because of all the misinformation in the world, all the error. We have to get technical. But don't miss the fullness of this significance. And it is emotional. It's meant to prick our hearts. It's meant to fill us. And that's what I'm wanting us to see. We've got the baseline. The Spirit is a divine person that communicates through the agency of apostles and prophets inspired by Him and through the instrumentality of His Word they revealed. I've got to listen, I've got to obey, because in that I have fellowship or a relationship with Him. But when I have a relationship with the Spirit, I have a relationship with the Son. And if I have a relationship with the Spirit and a relationship with the Son, I have a relationship with my Father, and I'm a son. Now take all of that, and I want you to notice again in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. How does he articulate it? And we'll develop the context, but he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's something to that. The Holy Spirit of God. So I want us to think about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And I want us to develop some of the language in verse 30 with that theme of being connected with a Father who wants us to engage in fellowship with Him, which means He wants to look down and see children that don't look like Him physically, but are like Him and the deepest spiritual ways, the most substantive ways. Isn't that why we have children? And it brings us joy. And why it would break his heart for his children to say, when I look at you, I don't like what I see enough to imitate it, to embrace it. And we live in a world full of broken homes and unfortunate upbringings of people who have made the conscious decision to not, with every fiber of their being, to not be like their father. And that's a good decision sometimes. How heartbreaking is it when a father with all his love pours himself into his children and his children say no? That's what we're talking about here. Grieving the Holy Spirit of God. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word sealed is a Greek word which means a mark with a seal as a means of identification. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we have the same word used. Notice there, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you having believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed you. There's a translation of this, kind of more of a paraphrase, but it helps us to understand this identification process. The New Century Version translates Ephesians 1:13, God put his special mark of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit that he had promised. Now look back up at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have obtained an inheritance. But here's what the Legacy Standard Version says, as well as other translations. In him we also have been made an inheritance. The ESV says, in whom also we were made a heritage. It's not my inheritance. We'll get to that. That's in the context. But just like the Old Testament shows over and over and over again that the Israelites are his portion. The Israelites are his inheritance. The Israelites are his treasure. The Israelites are his possession. That's what it's saying. We were made his. And that's what the Spirit wants for us. He wants ownership. That happened when we were saved. Born again, not of corruptible seed, the seed of your earthly father, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, his seed. He fathered you. He made you his child. We were born again. Romans 8 and verse 16 says the Spirit, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit, that we are children of God. And so we're made children of God. He owns us. He cares for us. He provides for us. We are dependent on him. And it's not for tax reasons that he had us. He loves us. He wants that kind of relationship. He identifies with us. Then chapter 4 and verse 30 adds this. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So look at Ephesians 1 and verse 14. He says that you were sealed, verse 13, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's certainly true. We have an inheritance. We're children. But notice, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So Acts 20 tells us, as Paul reveals it to the Ephesian elders, that Christ purchased the church with his blood. He bought us with a heavy and high price. But it's not completely received yet. So you purchase something, you've got the order in, maybe it's a pre-order, you spent the money, you know it's yours, you know it's coming, and then you go redeem it later. It's kind of the idea, not exact parallel, don't get me wrong. But he's purchased us, but notice it says there is a future redemption of what has been purchased. And the New American Standard Bible says this of the role of the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. The New American Standard Bible says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. New King James Version has a footnote. The down payment. So God bought us, but we're not fully in his ownership yet. There's a down payment being made, and it's the Holy Spirit. What role that he has to play? And so notice in Romans, the 8th chapter, real quick. Romans 8, and we've seen that language throughout the text. But then Romans 8 gets to this point of certainly identifying that they are going through suffering and such, and there's a way God uses that. But what it's anticipating. So verse 21 explains of Romans 8. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's the suffering we're undergoing. It will be delivered from that into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's he mean by that? Look at verse 23. Not only that, but we are also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the same language of Ephesians 1 with the addition of body. And so we belong to God. He owns us. But the full ownership doesn't come until something changes in my body. The Spirit's the down payment of that. What the Spirit does through the Word of God in renewing us inwardly is merely a down payment for the full transformation in the end. And so look at that in Romans 8 and verse 29. This is the gospel in a very summarized format. It's 12:03, but look back there, it's 36 minutes, so just hold on for a minute. Verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified." I know it might be our inclination to think of that conformed to the image of his Son in the inward spiritual way, but I don't think that's the context. We are conformed. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I got to act like Christ today. But he's looking to that redemption of the body. He's called us. He's justified us. So he's living in us. We're in fellowship. But then he glorified them to be conformed to the image of his Son as the firstborn. He's firstborn from the dead, his resurrection, his glorified, exalted state. That's the point. The Holy Spirit transforms my inward man to be like my Father through being like the Son, so that one day he can finally fully own me. He doesn't identify with this flesh and blood except in the person of Christ, and that was glorified. And we're going to be glorified to be like him. This is what 1 John 3 and in verse 2 says to this. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." It's been revealed what we are in Christ. That's a development. But what we shall be, it's not been yet revealed. But we know when he is revealed, second coming of Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The down payment is the Spirit. Ownership. But full ownership is what he desires. Full transformation. And so that's the next point. He desires transformation. He desires possession. And he desires transformation. I fell behind. I'm sorry about that. It's online. He desires transformation. Until we get that full transformation outwardly, the down payment is that my inward man is being transformed. So your Father, he wants a relationship with you. But he's not going to lower his standards to you. He's going to transform you and exalt you above what you were in your choice to sin. That's what he's trying to do through his Holy Spirit. That's the down payment. And so there's grace and there's mercy and there's long suffering, but there's never, ever, 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 ever compromise. He doesn't come down to our level except to die for us and then bring us up to holiness. And that happens through the Spirit. He makes us more like our Father. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about in chapter 3 and 4, the apostolic ministry, and it has much to do with the Spirit of God. And he speaks about this down payment and transformation. In verse 18 of chapter 3, this is what Paul says. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory, from glory to the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Again, agency, instrumentality. So we're seeing the glory of God through the face of Christ, he would say in verse 6. Through the Spirit's revelation, and we're being transformed into that same glory. And he identifies that very process in chapter 4 with the gospel, because he goes on to say, if that gospel, that light, is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, verse 4, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so as we read the Spirit-inspired gospel, we're being transformed into the image of the Son, who said in John 14, 6, I'm the only way to the Father. I'm trying to make you like me, God says. I'm pouring myself into you because I think there's something of value here that I've devoted myself to that's a part of my very nature. And we can identify with this as parents. It's important to me that you embrace it too. It's a down payment. So in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says that thing that we're very familiar with. We don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. That's not what's being conformed to him. Not right now. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's the eternal weight of glory? In chapter 5, he launches into the resurrected body. That's the context. And he says, we have this earthly house, a tent, and if it's destroyed, we know we have a building from God. A dwelling place for our spirits, a body. But it's a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and we want to be further clothed with immortality. But then notice the language of verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, the Father, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, physically, there may be physical attributes, idiosyncrasies, that naturally manifest without me having to do a thing. It will naturally manifest in my children. It's DNA. And it blows my mind how some of those idiosyncrasies happen. Has to have something to do with it. Doesn't take work either. But the most important aspects of the parent, not their physical attractiveness, not the way they sleep at night, not the little things that you might just pick up on, the most important things about the parent, those are only found in the children through nurture, through raising them right, through instilling those values, through emphasizing it on a daily basis. And the Holy Spirit's direction is the nurture of the Father for His children. It's God's effort to further identify with us by making us like Him. Not have the same political views, not have the same profession, to have love and to have compassion and to have mercy and to be holy as He is holy. And so when we reject Him, it grieves Him terribly. I can't imagine. Some of you have lived it and are living it. I can't imagine a child rejecting a parent. That's what Ephesians 4:30 is telling us. And there's Old Testament precedent for this. Notice in Isaiah 63, speaking of the children of Israel in captivity, and they reflect on the good old days essentially, and now they're in captivity, and it tells us why. I'll mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel. He has bestowed on them according to all His mercies and multitude of loving kindnesses. Notice verse 8. He said, the Father said, surely they, the Israelites, are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. You have a child not because you think, well, maybe they'll hate me. You have a child because you expect them to love you, to appreciate you, to identify with you. And He says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. I hurt with them. I hurt with my children. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But then in verse 10, they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy and He fought against them. Verses 11 through 14 just describe the bewilderment of the children of Israel. Where was that God who rescued us? Where was that God who gave us rest? You said you didn't want Him. And it broke His heart. And yet He's still making an effort in captivity to get you to wake up to who He is and how wonderful it is to be with Him. There's another lesson in this in the prophets in Hosea chapter 11, one that we're very familiar with, and a text that speaks of the marital love of Hosea and Gomer, but then he speaks of the parent-child relationship. In Hosea 11, in verse 1, it's describing grieving the Spirit of God here too. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them, and they grieved me because they rejected me. He says they called him and they went from them. He's communicating to them on who he is and that they can be a part of that through his prophets. And they ran from the prophets in God and they ran right to other gods. I like them better than you. I want to be like them, not like you. I can't imagine. That's what God is saying he goes through when we grieve his Spirit. Over in Ephesians 4, very, very briefly, just take in the context of that. And I know you're familiar with it. It was never my intention to get into great detail, but seeing all that we've seen, look at the context of Ephesians chapter 4. He tells them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. And one of the big things about that is maintain the unity of the Spirit. Let the Spirit change who you are, and y'all be like each other as you're like God through the Spirit. And then he talks about leaving gifts for the church. Verse 11 talks about teaching positions and teaching instruments of people, agents, if you will. And the Spirit is revealing the truth. And we're speaking the truth, verse 15, and love. And we're growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the Father says, I want children and I want them to love me so much, to be like me. And so I'm sending my Spirit to do that. You embrace that. Be unified in the Spirit. And then he says in verses 17 through 24, stop living like you were living when you did not know the Father, when you did not know someone could have that capacity to love, when you did not know the way that you were created to live. You have not so learned Christ. And now you put that off and you put on the new man. And then in verse 25, he starts detailing what that looks like. You don't take, you give. You don't curse, you bless. Why? Because you're being like your Father. And so he says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't break God's heart, who made you his child because he wanted you to embrace him and live with him and be like he is. I've got so much interest. And so I have children and I want them to have the same interest. They have the same taste that I have. And then one day they decide, you know what? I don't like this at all. I don't like who you are, Dad. And they go live their own life that is completely contrary to how I raised them. I can't imagine. That's what God's talking about. Do not grieve. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. No wonder he says, let the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so we see the idea of grieving the Spirit of God. And listen, we've got to have the technical lessons. The foundations we laid in this lesson, they need to be considered and expounded on. And we need to really get it understood. But it's not just this technical violation of God's word. It is as though you wake up one morning and your teenager decides, Mom, Dad, all that you stand for, I've been holding in it, but I hate it. There's nothing about you that I enjoy. I don't like our family traditions. I don't like the foods that you make me. I don't like the things that you do for me. I don't like how you are. I just don't like you. And so I'm going to leave, and I'm going to lead my own life. How heartbreaking. I know people that have gone through it. My parents. Some of you. And God is saying, that's how I feel when you go against my word. That's how I feel. You're not rejecting a set of rules. You're rejecting a person. You're rejecting your Father. And if we hold that close to our heart, I'm certain we'll start sinning less. We make it something real like that. We'll we'll grow in holiness. We'll be pursuing him. And we'll think twice about violating what he's revealed, because we'd be violating who he is. We'd be rejecting him. What we want to do is invite you this afternoon to join that relationship. The Holy Spirit revealed that to get into Christ and therefore become a child of God, one must repent of their sins, they must confess Christ as Lord, and they must be baptized into him for the remission of sins, rising up as a child of God to walk in newness of life. You can do that today. And if there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.